Let us pray. Jesus, you have been so faithful in all things to us, keeping covenant with your Father on our behalf. You were the sinless servant who kept the law perfectly. You were the perfect Son who walked according to your Father's commandments. And now you have become the rock of our salvation. You truly earned the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, but you willingly surrendered to the punishment that we deserve for all of our rebellion. Instead of a throne here on earth, you chose a cross. Instead of the honor of a high king, you chose the humiliation of whips and lashes. Your flesh torn as you endured our strips of anguish. You freely took our place, enduring our shame as you were lifted up to die. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise your name, Lord Jesus. Now the empty tomb proclaims God's faithfulness to you, his obedient Son, and to all of us who are united to you. And so by faith we behold you, the holy Lamb of God, crowned with glory and honor, seated on a throne that will last forever. Lord Jesus, you are so worthy to be praised. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to follow along. This is the ESV translation. The book of Joel, Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. For what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." The reading of God's word. You may be seated. I just don't know where to turn. We hear this in whispered in hospital rooms. I just don't know where to turn. Sometimes in deep conversations with your friends and family, I just don't know where to turn. These seven words express the loneliness of suffering. I just don't know where to turn. Think about how it resonates in your life. When do you say that? We've all said these words. We get to the end of our endurance. We get to the end of our stamina and our energy. And we don't know what to do. We get to face these seemingly impossible problems, and we're just racking our minds and turning things over and over in our minds, trying to figure out how do we solve this problem that's beyond our understanding. It doesn't make sense, and it's beyond our ability to solve it. All the solutions that you keep thinking about, they're not a solution, or they're not workable. I just don't know where to turn. When we confront outside things and problems outside of ourselves, and we look at society, and we look at the oppression, the exploitation of the poor, we look at the suffering of the disadvantaged, the suffering of the hungry, we want to throw up our hands again. We want to say the same thing. We don't know. Just don't know where to turn. On top of all that, when you look at how natural disasters strike, fire, flood, hurricanes, and that's just in this past year, when it hits us or someone we know, the emergency makes us wonder, who's going to help them? How are they going to get helped? How is their life ever going to go back to the way it once was? I don't know for them. I don't know for me. I just don't know where to turn. And for many people, these instances where we don't know where to turn, it actually exposes something about us. It exposes the way we live and the way we think. And there's a scholar and a writer named Lloyd Ogilvie, and he describes these two tracks that we live on. One is this track, this relationship we have with God. And there's another track that's parallel, that never seems to touch. And that's our daily routine, our daily grind of routine and commitments and experiencing the pressure of life and feeling that stress and that busyness. Very often, these two lives, these two tracks never touch. They never intersect. He talks about that life in our relationship with God, and very often that relationship with God doesn't have vitality, it doesn't have life, it doesn't have energy. It lacks power. Power to do the good, to change. And often the reason why it lacks power and vitality is because maybe there's just negligence. And it's not this willful disobedience, and it's just benign negligence. You have a lot of problems, you have a lot of things to do in the day. And so you just neglect God. God's voice is a little bit less loud, a little bit more quieter. Sometimes it's not negligence. Sometimes it's willful independence. I've got this, God. I've got it on my own. Don't touch my life. I'm in control. It's going well. Don't touch, God. It's willful independence. Or sometimes it's unconfessed sin. That there is sin that is breaking this relationship between you and God, that's causing this barrier. And so whether it's unconfessed sin or willful independence or just benign neglect, that relationship with God is very rarely traveled on. It lacks vitality, it lacks power. We're often on that busy track. But if we look at that track and we look behind us on where we've been on that track, we see a lot of litter, a litter cast back and forth, a litter of disappointments, frustrations, continuing conflicts with people. And the reason why we don't know where to turn is because these two lives are not intersecting. And when these lives intersect, and when they come together, very often they come in the form of disaster, where it shakes us to our core, and it shakes us to the core of who we are, and we come face to face with our inadequacy and our weakness and our limits of our strength and the limits of our intellect and our cleverness. And it causes us to wonder, where am I going to turn? Who can I turn to? Great distress arrives and arrives for all of us. And when these tracks come together, we have this opportunity to have a deep and profound understanding of, in those times, there's a vital connection between what is going around us, what is happening to us, and what is God saying to us in the midst. That God is speaking to us. He's saying that we have a supreme need for God. That our deepest and most highest need is God Himself. And these moments of distress remind us of that truth, of hearing God's voice. And so when we discover the solution of being lost, the solution is when you don't know where to turn, return to the Lord. That when you're bewildered and tired, and you feel like you've come so far, you don't want to go back, but you can't go forward, it's a pit, be humble. Set aside your pride. And you don't know where to turn, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And that's the central theme of the prophet Joel in these chapters. That Joel wants to connect what is happening to the people in the nation of Judah, how it connects to God. That they can turn back to God. And Joel doesn't just want to say, doesn't want to merely talk about what's happening and what's going around them. But Joel wants to show them that God cares and He has a will. He wants to see something happen in God's people. God isn't merely concerned about what's happening around them. God is concerned about what's happening in his people. And so we should be skeptical when someone pushes on us this counterfeit Christianity that if you become Christian, you're going to bypass all the distress and struggles, disasters of life. That if you follow this method and you follow this plan, God's going to bless you and your life is going to be free from pain and sorrow and suffering. We should be skeptical of that. That sort of shallow prosperity message doesn't help you when you're in the depths of challenges and difficulties. That kind of methodology of if you just do this, this, and this, then your life will be easy, doesn't help you at all in the midst of difficulties because you're feeling tired, you're feeling at your limit. You need a help that's outside of yourself. You cannot summon that energy. You cannot summon that kind of morale or a change of perspective. You need something outside of you to pull you out of the pit. And when the intersection of these two tracks of life, the relationship with God and that daily busyness, that grind that grinds away our soul, they intersect, God is talking to you. God is speaking to you. God is saying, turn back. Are you turning to me? And so when these moments happen and people shout out, what can I say? And you're helping them, you're ministering to them, you're listening to them, whether it's over a cup of coffee at Starbucks or you're at their home or you're at school at the dorm or maybe you're at a car ride giving them a ride back home and you hear them say, what can I say? Where do I turn? We're now able to ask a much better question. It's not about what they can say or what they can do. What is God saying in this? That there is a place to turn. There's always a place to turn. And that tough times are times to return to God. He has something to say to us. You see, the cost of abandoning the worship of God is not knowing where to turn real distress. The cost of abandoning the worship of God is not knowing where to turn in real distress. That the worship of God, of turning to God and seating him on the throne of your heart where he rightfully belongs, that worship of him protects you, sets you on a stable foundation, gives you poise. It gives you perspective when you see suffering comes up. It allows you to see what's real and what's not real, what will last forever and what is only temporary. When you worship God, all of reality is aligned correctly so that you know how to face suffering the right way. But when you abandon the worship of God, when you give up the worship of God, you don't know where to turn when you hit real distress. That's our first point of 3 points, the cost of following, the cost of hollow worship. The second point we're going to get into, the failure of regarding God. And the third point, a compelling reason to worship. The cost of hollow worship, the failure to regard God, and lastly, a compelling reason to worship. The failure to regard God. When we do not know where to turn in times of distress, earlier I mentioned it exposes that we've been living to this duality of life. And for various reasons, we're living these two separate lives that are parallel, but they never touch. One is this relationship with God that's lacking vitality and power. And then there's this busyness, this grind. And because they don't touch, that grind takes an effect on us. It creates anxiety. It grinds away our soul. It grinds away our joy. It grinds away our sense of comfort. It even grinds away when we're resting, we're restless. Because we're not turning to the true God. Our hearts are not aligned. We don't understand where our power and our life comes from. That relationship with God often lacks vitality. It lacks life with God. It's not just this mechanical coming to Sunday, coming to your fellowship, even coming to opening up your Bible every day and just reading those 5 verses mechanically. That's not necessarily life. That could be challenging for some of you because some of you are thinking, I do my devotions every day. I wake up and when I go and commute to work or I go to school, I quickly read my devotions and I take care of that. But is there life? And there's life when there's spiritual growth. Growth that is not just predictable, but very often unpredictable growth. Unpredictable spiritual insight, unpredictable spiritual grace. People that you know a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago, you might be impatient towards. Because of your relationship with God and because you understand God's holiness and you understand the sin that you need to confess and that forgiveness that you've received and how grace has changed you, that person that was difficult seems to, you seem to resonate and understand where they're coming from. You don't agree with how they're acting, but you feel more compassion. You understand they're struggling with something. Perhaps you would even think that if you were struggling with the same thing, you might not be doing things that differently as that person. Instead of casting them out, calling them the enemy, calling them the other, that circle of us is starting to expand a little more. You're identifying. But when your relationship with God lacks vitality, it's actually the opposite. That circle of us shrinks. Your grace diminishes, your impatience increases, your desire to have things your way is stronger and stronger, and you constantly feel like you're not getting what you deserve. You find grace unnecessary and irrelevant. Maybe you lack inner refreshment, a sense of renewal. And that is a lack of vitality. And that relationship often lacks power, too, and it lacks power to hope in God. The ability to overcome habitual sins is becoming missing. Those same sins are just showing its head, its ugly head, over and over. It's not that you're not feeling guilty, and it's not that you're not beating yourself over it, but it seems like it's still always there. Why are those sins still there? There's a lack of power. The energy to extend grace is just not there. You want to help, and you know that these people need help, and they need grace and mercy, but you're busy. You don't have time, you have other things you want to do, and there's not a lot of power there. Taking time to read God's word seems heavy and hard, and your relationship with God is lacking power, lacking vitality. And this could be, like we said, mentioned earlier, it could be just benign neglect. It's not spending enough time. It could be willful independence, or it could be unconfessed sin. And these three apply, you need to move in reverse order, confessing, asking for humility, asking for God to give you new eyes to see the Lord's grace in your life. And you would think, this is so humble. I was baptized when I was a little kid, and I've been Christian for double-digit years. This is not humbling. This is the walk of the Christian faith. This is not the ABCs of Christianity, that once you get done with confessing and you're done with being humble, now you're done with that. You don't have to do that anymore. Confession, asking for grace, asking for faith is the way that we walk the Christian walk. Whether you've been a Christian for 30 seconds or for 30 years or for 90 years, that is the way of Christian living. And then there's that other track, that daily grind with its mix of routines, its pressures, this busyness, and God is just out of the picture. Because everything seems so doable, everything seems so manageable. It's not like I need a miracle to get this list of work done today. It's not like it's a miracle to put the food and get the meals together and get the chores done. It's not like I need a miracle to get this work done. I've demonstrated my competency to get this work done. That's why I got this position. But yeah, is it bad to ask God or forget to ask God? God needs to be in the picture, especially for the mundane grace, especially when you feel like you are in control and that you don't need God's help. You need to talk to God and bring God and ask God to bring God into the picture of your life and the way you see the world. We fail to regard God, the God of the Bible, the creator and author of the universe. He's not in our picture. He's not in the picture of our daily living. And do you know who's like this? Judah. the nation, the people that Joel is writing to. Joel is a prophet to the nation of Judah, and he's talking to them that God is out of the picture and God needs to be in the picture. And there's a recent locust plague that just came through this nation and wiped out and devastated crops. Locusts are kind of like like grasshoppers that can fly, except if grasshoppers took steroids and were genetically grown to be a little bit larger. And they're super scary if you don't like insects. If you Google it and you don't like insects, that's a spoiler alert. Don't Google it. I'm terrified of insects. So when I looked at locusts, it's never just one. There's always a plague. And just to give you a sense of what locusts are like, they're giant, large grasshopper-like flying insects. And they consume crops. And they consume crops so easily when they come in these giant plagues because one scientist noticed that in 32 square inches, if a locust lays eggs, in just 32 square inches, it's enough to breed thousands of locusts. Just in this square, 32 square inches, lay eggs. Thousands and thousands of locusts can be birthed out of that. And that's where the plagues come from. And Judah just experienced this tremendous plague. And Judah is the southern half of the original kingdom of Israel. We're going to do a quick history study for those of you who aren't familiar with Judah. Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Israel was a nation, what you see here is actually the kingdom of Israel is divided. When Israel was once a nation, its original nation, when Moses took Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Then Moses passed away. Joshua took the next generation of Israel. They went into what is now Israel, conquered out all the foreign nations to take this land. We went through 1 Samuel. Israel wanted a king. The king was Saul. And during that time, Israel was completely united. Right now, you see a division. There's southern Israel, and then there's Judah. But the Israel of Saul and the Israel of David and the Israel of Solomon was both Israel and Judah combined. It was combined. Solomon comes to the throne. Solomon becomes king. In the process of building the temple, he becomes very demanding, very harsh. And he works the people of Israel very, very hard to build the temple to the point where they're frustrated, they feel oppressed, they feel like they're being enslaved. Solomon dies, his son comes to the throne, and the people say to him, "Are you going to be harsh on us like your father?" And for some reason, out of insecurity or whatnot, despite the royal court giving advice, his young friends say, "Don't let them mess with you. Don't let them make you look bad. This is your first appearance as king. You have to look strong." So he says, "My father whipped you with whips. I will whip you with scorpions." He begins this horrifying, uncompassionate, self-ambitious statement to all of Israel, saying he's going to be even more glorious than his father. This creates civil war. And the civil war is that the northern kingdom, the northern part of the kingdom wants to break free. They want away. They want to live their lives. They don't want to keep moving for the agenda of this king. The southern kingdom, they feel loyal. They said God has put Judah as the line of kings. He has promised that the line of kings would go through David and through the line of Judah. So we should stay faithful to this king. They split. They have a civil war. The northern tribes begin to form their own army. The southern tribes have their army. They fight, but they decide to have war. And they divide at the end. At the end of the division, the northern kingdom says, "We still need a king, so who are we going to look for?" So they look up for Saul's descendants, King Saul. They say, "We should take someone from there. We should find descendants from there. And maybe they'll be reasonable and they'll be logical and we won't be oppressed." And in that process, because the nation is divided, which it wasn't meant to be, they became vulnerable to foreign countries and foreign nations. There's also problems with just ethical and moral corruption among the kings, and the northern kings were all very, very wicked. We often perpetuated oppression and over the poor and weak to work for them. They kept a lot of wealth for themselves. They mixed in diplomacy with the other foreign countries, that mixed in the worship of other gods. They were breaking the covenant that they had with God in order to live in that land. The southern kings were a little bit better, not much better. And during that time, the southern kings occasionally had moments of revival, but a lot of them, too, also mixed in worship, wanted to engage in an economic marketplace. They wanted to engage with other countries. They wanted to get their knowledge and education and to look like they have developed countries as well. They become vulnerable. The northern part that's now called, in this map, Israel, the northern kingdom, eventually gets taken over by Assyria. And so you see the kingdom of Israel is divided in 931 BC, divided monarchy, northern Israel and Judah, 931 to 586 BC. Just as a reminder, as we were moving backwards and behind in BC times, as we move forward in time, the dates become less and less, right? Just as a reminder, good high school review or junior high review. So the dates will become less and less as it moves forward in time. Northern Israel falls to Assyria in 722 BC, and then Judah falls to Babylon. So both sides get taken over by foreign countries. Everyone in Israel is taken out by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar II begins to take Israelites out of the country for two purposes. One, to mix them up with their own people, taking their elite and educating them and indoctrinating them and immersing them in Babylonian culture so that they won't fight back in the future, so that they'll just blend into their country. A lot of them are taken out because for their own people to come and colonize and live in the land as well. So they're doing two fronts. They're taking their best and educating them in their own culture, and then they're taking their people and inhabiting the land to demonstrate, and it's a very effective way to kind of just consume a country and bring it in and assimilate. Israelites return from exile. They're able to come back to Judah in 539 to 445 BC. And the temple rebuilding begins in Judah. And what's happening here is Israel is still separated, and just this half of a country is returned. Imagine if New Jersey decided to have some sort of civil war. Let's say, and then New Jersey, northern New Jersey, we'll just split it right up at Bridgewater. And there's northern New Jersey and there's southern New Jersey. And we'll put Jerusalem where Edison would be. If you're not familiar with New Jersey, Edison is similar to where Jerusalem is. If it's like an S, right? It's like right here, right in the middle. And the northern part, let's say the northern part was taken over by New York. The New York just really wanted New Jersey for some purpose, some reason. They needed more land, so they took over that part. And the southern part was taken by another country. It was heavily changed. A lot of the country's businesses came in, lived there, assimilated. Another kingdom came over, took over everything. So we'll say Connecticut came over and took over everything. Everything became Connecticut. And the governor, in his kindness, said, you know, all the people that were kicked out, you can come back. You can try to rebuild. We'll let you rebuild. We heard that you really took this temple very seriously in Edison. We'll give you some resources. It won't be the same as it used to be. What used to be stone, we're going to give you some wood. What used to be beautiful gems, we're going to let you paint it. But at least you can have your temple. We're going to let you have your temple. And so some of the people who really loved New Jersey and really cared about New Jersey said, that's great, let's go back. My life in exile wasn't that great. Let's go back. And a lot of them came back. But a lot of them didn't. A lot of them said, you know, I'm doing fine out here. You know, it was never good being right at the bullseye of all these countries. I don't want to live there anymore. I don't want to be there anymore. And so the few that came back to rebuild had to rebuild. Imagine going back to your old house and it's torn and burnt. And your very belongings in there are still singed or wet because they were putting out the fire, and was left alone for nature and for time to just break down. And you have to go in and you have to clean up and rebuild your house, take everything out, tear out the carpet, while at the same time, you have to carry a gun, looking over your shoulder, making sure that neighbors and thieves and burglars are not trying to steal and hinder from what you're doing. After all of that, you still get to build your house. It's not the best that it was because you're constantly looking over your shoulder. You're trying to build as fast as possible. You're making things as good as they can be. Your family and friends didn't come back. It's just a few of you that are back. You're wondering, where is God in his promise to bring life and power to me? Your land isn't as large, so you're not able to grow as much as you can. You go and you farm to be as independent and self-sufficient as you can be, as well as you need farming to offer sacrifices to the temple. You need grain offering, you need oil, you need cattle for animal sacrifices. And there's been a drought, so the grain's not that productive. Do you see how these things are just grinding away at the heart of the people of Judah? Of these people that they say, this is my home, but 3 out of 4 people I look at are foreigners. And then come the locusts. God, really? Seriously, God? Now? I'm trying to be faithful to you. I'm trying to grow these offerings. I'm trying to grow these sacrifices. I'm trying to bring a name to you again. Locusts? Swarms of this? And Judah as a nation is just experiencing, just being stripped away of their defenses, their power, of their blessings. And they're striving to just survive. As an analogy, Judah could be like a young adult who got baptized when he was young, went off to college, pursued with passion, self-discovery, and everything they could find at college. And in that process, got mixed up with the wrong kinds of friends, picked up some bad habits, didn't study that well, and Judah and his friends got into academic probation, AP. Right? AP in college is very bad. AP in high school, very, very good. Right? AP in high school, advanced placement, you're very smart, you want to get your 5s, very good. You don't want to be an AP in college. AP means that you're in academic probation. That means that if you continue to do bad, they will ask you to leave the school. Your grades are not high enough. Comes home. Parents are really frustrated. Parents are very angry. Starts saying, like, really feels guilty, buckles down. And in order to get away from the parents nagging and the parents helicoptering and micromanaging, tries to be in good graces with the parents. So goes to church, gets cleaned up, starts to act properly. Not really because of loving God, but thinking doing these things is just beneficial for me. And then fall semester comes, trying to be more disciplined. All his friends didn't pass, so they're gone. He's trying to study, and it works initially. Midterms, grades are doing well. After midterms, he picks up the flu. Misses a few classes, falls behind in grades. He fails one class again. He's in academic probation. The other classes, he didn't do that well in, barely passing. He is now going to be reviewed for being expelled. He's wondering about his future. What's going to happen? Who's going to help him? He's wondering, I just don't know where to turn. These locusts for the nation of Judah that's receiving this message from Joel are just this particularly devastating plague. And locusts are already very, they set you back, they set farmers back, but they don't set farmers back that much. They happen regularly, and they come back, they recover. Usually it takes about a year to recover, maybe sometimes less than a year. But this one was particularly bad because when Joel talks about it, and Joel's speaking on behalf of God, he says, listen, you elders, and I want you to tell the people who are living in this land, the inhabitants of this land. He says, tell your children and tell their children and their children. Elders, you must hear this. Your children will hear this. Your grandchildren will hear this. Your great-grandchildren will hear this. But in this process of saying this, there's something very interesting. Inhabitants of the land is covenantal language. That when God begins to speak to the land of Judah, he's reminding, this is what's happening because you've been so unfaithful for so many generations. So many of your kings have rebelled and rejected me and brought in false worship to contaminate this land. And this is why this is happening. Even now, in the process of you cleaning up your act, your attitude is still self-centered instead of God-centered. He says, that's why this is happening. And he says to them, tell your children and your children and your children after that. And that's covenantal language too. Because remember, when God gave this land to Israel, there was a covenant. There was an understanding that God would be their God and that Israel would be God's people. And that because of this relationship, they were to live in a certain way in the land of Israel. And if they were to live that way in a way that is holy and righteous and good towards one another, towards God, and towards the aliens and the sojourners, when they live righteously, demonstrating the character of the goodness of God, they can stay in there. When they reject that goodness and they move towards self-centeredness, they are going to be kicked out. They will be treated like the enemies of God, just like the nations. But what's the point of God saying the inhabitants and tell your children and your children and your children's children? The inhabitants of the land is a reminder of the blessings and curses that are coming. But mixed in into the code of your children and your children after that and your great-grandchildren, they are thinking, are we going to survive? And God's saying, listen, you're going to tell your kids, and your kids after that, and your kids after that. Do you see what God's doing? Do you see the glimmer of hope that God is saying? If I'm diagnosed with a terminal illness and I think I'm about to die, and I have no children, and a prophet comes to me and says, listen, this is coming to you, and you need to get your act together. You need to worship God. And after you worship God, you're going to tell your children and your children's children and your children's children after that. What is that saying? You're going to survive. You are going to have children. And those children will survive. And those generations will survive. The fact that you will have continual children is one of the blessings that's right at the beginning of the covenant. It's a glimmer of hope. Even in the word of judgment. You see, the symbol of locusts, sometimes it was often ignored. And it was ignored because people saw it as like, it's like a storm. It just comes. It just is. The locusts are often a symbol of God's judgment against pride. Like in Exodus 10, when bringing Israel free from Pharaoh in Egypt, it was meant to humble Pharaoh. Was also meant to save Israel and deliver them from slavery. And the locusts here, as devastating as they are, as much as it took away all their ability to right their relationship with God, it's so weird. God's saying, worship me because you guys aren't worshiping me. And the very thing that's used for worship and offering sacrifices is taken away, their grains and offering of the land. And what Joel is doing, he's bringing Israel and turning Judah and facing God face to face with nothing in hand, with nothing at the table. And God's saying, you're going to have children and children and children. You're going to live. And the idea is, how are they going to be reconciled? How is their relationship going to be right so that they will be able to be blessed? How are they going to be cleansed of their uncleanliness? How are they going to be able to face? Who are they going to turn to now that they have nothing? And Joel is saying, turn to God. God never asked you to come to him because he needed stuff. God called you to turn to him because he wanted you to have a relationship with him. He's empowering Judah to do something. He's empowering Judah to ask God, what are you saying? What are we doing? What is going on in my life? We only have, we're a little bit over time, so a compelling reason to worship. God is saying a sacrifice and a payment has to be done in order to right this relationship. And if Judah has nothing, then God has to pay. That's where the good news is. And Joel is facing Judah to God because God is about to show them the good news. That yes, there needs to be a cost to repair this relationship, and God is prepared to pay that cost. And that payment of that cost, that payment of bringing relief to the poor, bringing relief to the oppressed, of bringing relief to those who just have nothing left, that payment came in a person. And this is what he said. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and on, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, of recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That person is Jesus Christ, who came, who is God, took on the form of man, and paid fully that penalty to cleanse that relationship between God's people and God, so that there is nothing left to deal with in terms of curses and pain, and now the blessing of life and vitality and power is all available to God's people by faith. When Jesus, one of his first miracles at a wedding, he takes one of the cleansing containers of water that's used for cleansing before eating. These are ceremonial cleansing. He takes that and they fill it with water and he repurposes it. He says, now that I'm here, I'm going to make these cleansing things obsolete because I will bring true cleansing, cleansing once and for all. And these vessels for water, I'm going to repurpose them for wine because we're going to celebrate that we don't need to be cleansed anymore. That we can have a relationship with God. And we can celebrate the making cleansing obsolete because we are now right with God. And he does it with his own blood. He does it personally for you, out of love, to bring life outside of you, into you, save you. And it raises a question. In order to have this restored fellowship with God, if we don't need sacrifices, if we don't need these grains, if we don't need the offerings, what do we need? We need to receive and accept the offering of Christ as God's provided offering for us. And when we see that offering being provided for us, we see a God who's willing to give his very own son to give us life. Why would he hold anything back otherwise? He is the offering that ends all offering. He is the cleansing that ends all cleansing. And may he be the one that you can turn to in times of devastation. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to return to you and remain with you all the days of our lives. Empower us to listen to what you have to say in the midst of our pain, our brokenness, and the intersection of our relationship with you and our daily routines. Enable us to return to you when we stray and we drift. May we know that we deserve nothing but devastation. But instead, you absorb the devastation for us out of love for us before we were even perfected. You bore the death we deserve so that we could rise again with you in new life and power. And may your name be praised. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.